The Bible describes God as being immaterial or incorporeal, without a body, corporeal. There, I get the accent on the right syllable and it will come out. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have a physical body. Consequently, because God is immaterial, although very, very real, He is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. It is impossible to look upon God, even though the Bible uses what's known as anthropomorphic terms. Terms like, as we were looking at this morning, the hand of God or the heart of God or the eyes of God or various terms that are associated with a physical body to describe God. That He does not possess those actual parts of the body. He is invisible. Nobody can see Him. The Bible declares that to be true. Tonight I want to tell you that everybody should be able to see God. And you're probably saying, well, Pastor, are you becoming a heretic that you don't believe what the Bible says, or are you speaking in some other terms? And of course, I'm a heretic. I'm speaking in other terms. I think God should be evident in every one of the actions of our lives. People should see a loving, benevolent, kind, gracious, caring God in our lives. And God is, when we're in that intimate fellowship with Him and walking with Him. But unfortunately, there are times in even the Christian's lives where that's not the case. We've fallen into sin. And people will see God then. Unfortunately, it's not always the picture that we want them to see of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the characteristics of God. They're just seeing a side of God that they may not want to see. I think that's being expressed here in Lamentations chapter 1 and the last handful of verses, beginning with verse 18. Four things that I think the world will see when the people of God fall into sin. First of all, they will see that God is righteous. Verse 18 makes that statement very clear. Again, this is Jerusalem as a city being personified in a person and confessing what has gone on as being the righteous retribution of a holy God. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. The Lord is righteous. Everything that God does, this personified city is saying, is the right thing. And it was pretty drastic stuff. In fact, Jeremiah is lamenting here of Israel's future. As we noted last week, my virgins and my young men speaks of the next generations and the ability of the people to continue on for in the future. And these folks have gone into captivity. And Jeremiah is saying, what is there for me for tomorrow? My whole tomorrow is in jeopardy. The Lord, though, is righteous in what He's done. The severity of His punishment is just. Everything that God does is right. It's amazing how the Lord is seen in the eyes of unsaved folks. Generally, in the evolutionary crowd, we say that God doesn't exist. God hasn't created the world. That article that I shared last week and again this morning on the screen from the atheist, there probably is no God. We got here by our own abilities and processes of evolution and so forth, and God had nothing to do with that. The only time that God may enter into the equation is when something goes wrong. Someone is born with a birth defect. Oh, God made a mistake. Or if there's something in a society that a tragedy that why did God allow God? Man, that God isn't all that He's cracked up to be. People don't see God as being righteous. And here's the confession of Jeremiah as he's speaking for Jerusalem. Says, the Lord is righteous. Why was God righteous in such a terrible, terrible, terrible judgment? The second phrase in the verse here, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Jeremiah sees that the Word of God is not a suggestion for folks. It's an absolute commandment. It's a commandment that comes from a heart of God that wants the best for His people. God says, look, this is how you must live. You could say some of the things that were found in the Mosaic Law were somewhat arbitrary. For example, the prohibition against some of the foods that have been rescinded. There might have been some medical value to them then, but in that they were rescinded, it can't be a sustaining thing. The fact of the matter is that God said, I've given you these things to mark you off as a peculiar people, set apart from the rest of the world. I want the world to recognize there's a difference between you and them, that you are my people, that they aren't, that you live in a different lifestyle. And these were commandments. And when God commands for us to do certain things, it's not because He's a taskmaster. It's not because He just arbitrarily said something that He feels like one day and that's the way it is. He has, He has our best at His desire. That's what He wants for us. I have rebelled against His commandment. But then he realizes that all the blame was to be found on Him. I have rebelled. Do we think of our relationship with God and, oh yeah, I know I sometimes don't do all that I should do. Well, that sounds rather benign, doesn't it? Well, I really shouldn't have done that. It was a mistake. Who was I talking with the other night? Probably someone here. As the years go by, I find that there's more Teflon up here than Velcro. Not much sticks. But I was sharing about a man back in Marietta when I was pastoring back there who believed in sinless perfection. And he believed that he had gotten to a point in his life where he no longer committed sin. And he was telling me one day, he was in the hospital, and I went in to visit him. He said he had a rough day the night before, and he really let loose on one of the nurses, and he shouldn't have done that. And I said to him, I thought you didn't sin anymore. Oh, he said, that wasn't sin, that was a mistake. See, we tend to diminish the severity of our actions. Jeremiah is telling it like it is. God, you gave me a commandment. And I rebelled against it, or we rebelled against it. We just didn't, we made a mistake, or, I should have done better. We were standing in opposition to this thing, and what you've done is absolutely right. Does the world see in us a need of absolute obedience to God? That when we sin, we are rebelling against Him? Or do they see some type of passive relationship where, it's not a commandment, it's a suggestion of God, and obedience is optional, and God isn't really a righteous God, and He can make mistakes too. What kind of a God does the world see in us? Secondly, verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Here is a man who is confessing his sins, the sins of the city. And while it doesn't specifically say this, it is saying in here that man cannot do anything to save himself, to lessen the punishment. I called for my lovers. By the way, the nations around him were not to be loved. But here the nations around him, the Israelites thought would save them from any type of adversity. And those that they loved were actually deceiving them. They couldn't care less about them. Even within the nation, my priests, the people who were to be standing as representatives before God, who were the prophets were to take the word of God to the people, the priests were to take the sacrifices of the people to God. And here were the priests who were supposed to stand before God in the presence of God for the people and offer up sacrifices and keep that intimacy going. They weren't doing the job. Their religion, and they were religious, very religious. Well, may I say to you, let me go back to this article, and I don't want to be condemning of every person within these different denominations, but for the most part, Catholicism is an unbiblical religion. When you boil it right down, the authority in the Roman Catholic Church comes not from the Bible, but from what the Pope on down says is right. The United Methodist Church one time was a Bible-believing organization, but now it's more of a social club than anything else. Now, there are Methodist churches that are still somewhat Bible-believing. Likewise with the Presbyterian churches. And again, that's almost a Heinz denomination. It's about half a Heinz denomination. There might only be 28 and a half varieties of that. But most of the liberal Presbyterians couldn't care less about what the Bible says. Evangelical Lutherans are not Bible-believing. Certainly Jews are not Bible-believing. Episcopalians, now again, there's a conservative faction that's breaking away over the ordination of the homosexuals, but they're a very small number. And the Baptists, well, it depends on what Baptist denomination you're talking about. And somewhere I've been hearing some stuff about Muslims lately. I don't know where that was, but obviously, bunch of religious people. But of the 2 million some people, how many of them do you think are really saved? The priests couldn't do the job. The elders. And the elders were more of the political oversight of the judges and so forth of the people. They weren't keeping the people in line. They weren't administering justice. In fact, they were taking bribes and they were friendly to those who would do things for them, but they really couldn't care less about justice. All these gave up the ghost of the city. May I say to you that they probably gave up the ghost long before they died. Why do I say that? Because they were seeking meat to relieve their souls. All these folks couldn't care less about anybody else. When the siege came around Jerusalem, all they cared about was satisfying themselves. Man cannot save himself. And in his confession, Jeremiah for the city of Jerusalem is saying, God, we're hopeless. In fact, that'll come out very clear in the next verse. How many times have you heard Christians saying, you have to believe in yourself? If you put your mind to it, you can do anything. I thought, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Big difference. What kind of a God does the world see when we say, I can do all things myself? A God that's not needed. That's the kind of God that they see. Thirdly, they find a God who is forgiving a sin. Again, the words are not specifically stated here, but I believe verse 20 is a confession. "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death." Behold, I think that's the key word in this verse. Lord, look down. Here I am. Here we are. We're in distress. We can do absolutely nothing. Our bowels are troubled. I got a pain in the gut. My stomach's turning. My heart is turned. It's broken because I am confessing my sin. I've rebelled. Out there, people are dying off, and here at home, there's death. There's nowhere to turn but up. Why would you turn up unless the one who is there is ready to forgive? Must have been reading my notes, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. What kind of a God does the world see when we seek to do penance? Oh God, I've messed up, so therefore I'm going to do this. They don't find a God who freely forgives. They find only a God who may forgive if you do certain things. And by the way, forgiveness is not found in doing those certain things, so they'll never find a God who forgives. Finally, with the confessions of this righteous man, they will find a God who is even-handed. Verse 21, "They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it." Can you imagine all the nations surrounding the kingdom of Judah just snickering? Look at those God-fearing people. They thought they were so righteous. Look who's laughing now. Look who's got the upper hand. They thought they were so powerful in their God Jehovah. I guess we showed them. They are glad that you've done this to us. But then this, "Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint." See, the world sees a God who indiscriminately brings destruction. A couple of years ago, when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, you heard a number of people saying, "Well, that's God's judgment upon the city for its wickedness." Yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Certainly God permitted it. Certainly God probably used it, hopefully, to reach some people that He is a God who is concerned about what's going on down there. But why didn't He judge all the cities that are wicked like New Orleans? Why in New Orleans did righteous people die? Was it a specific judgment? I struggle to say that it was. Did it come from God? Yes, it did. Without question. But people look at God and they say, okay, well, you know, there's some wickedness there. And we always find in other people more wickedness than we find in ourselves. That was Habakkuk's problem. When Habakkuk said, "Lord, I know You're a righteous God. I know that You cannot look upon iniquity. But look, Lord, these Babylonians, they're far worse than we are." Right? Well, I know we've messed up a little bit, but hey, they're worse than us. What's going on here? Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, I know who You are. I know that You don't put up with any wickedness. You are an even-handed God. What's come upon us has come upon us righteously. Lord, I've seen you. I know who you are. You're a God that will one day, if not immediately, turn the tables. And even in the worst of scenarios, God is being seen. The invisible God is being seen by men. Question is, what kind of God is being seen by you? Or through you? Or because of you? How many of these folks looked upon the judgment of Israel and said, "Wow, God is an awesome God. Man, I better repent. I better get right with Him and everything will be fine with me." I would imagine one or two possibly did. Wouldn't more come to know Christ if they saw a God who was benevolent, kind, and gracious, and providing when we're in that intimate fellowship with Him, and we'd say, "God, what a wonderful day you've blessed me with." What kind of a God will be seen by the world around you tomorrow? Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's difficult to comprehend how a God who is infinitely holy can at the very same time be infinitely loving. A God who is infinitely just can at the very same time be infinitely gracious. And yet, Lord, you are all these things and so much more. Lord, I wonder what kind of God the world sees because of us here tonight. Lord, may we be people who have that sweet, intimate fellowship with you, that if someone truly wants to open their eyes and see you, they might find the God of grace, the God of salvation, the God of forgiveness. And not look and say, "Oh, there's a God who is the cause of problems, is vindictive, is uncaring." Because none of those things you are. Lord, help us to be a wonderful reflection of how great you are to the world around us. That they might see you and know you and trust you and follow you. Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing. Lord, watch over us as we travel to our homes and as we lay our heads down on the pillow tonight, refresh our bodies with a good night's rest. Should the day dawn tomorrow, we might find ourselves living in the grace and wonder of a majestic God. For your honor and glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good week.